1 Corinthians chapter 12, this message we're calling Carried Away. You'll see why in only a moment, but to begin here, I want to start by saying that if you knew the Greek language fluently and you could read it and understand it well, you could read through the New Testament in that language, because that's a language it was originally written in, and you would read and come across a certain word 111 times, and the word is ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ekklesia, that's the Greek word. The Greek word ekklesia happens to be 111 times written in the New Testament, and what that word means is the current worldwide percentage of the human race that has been given new life and renewal by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. That word is ekklesia. It's talking about all of the people currently alive across the world that the Holy Spirit has given new life through Christ to. Ekklesia. Now, these people have something in common. All over the world, whether they're from Africa or India or Australia or North America or Europe or wherever they're at, they have something in common. They have trusted Jesus to save them from God's future wrath and sin's current control. They're a very unique people. The ekklesia are a very unique people. They have trusted in Jesus to save them from God's future wrath and sin's current control. And as I already told you, this ekklesia, this group of people, is all over the world. There's some of them everywhere, and we haven't all met each other, and yet we're all united. We're united because the Bible tells us that all of these people that have been given new life through the Holy Spirit have the same mind. They have the same mission in life, the same goals, the same agendas, because they all have the same energizing spirit that lives inside of them. They all have the same God, and it's a very peculiar God. And so this ekklesia is very unique and yet very united. And this is a worldwide group. Ekklesia is the Greek word. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Now, if you don't know Greek, that's a problem, isn't it? But it's okay, because when the Bible was translated into English, they took that word ekklesia and they translated it church in the English. Which really brings new meaning to the idea of church, because some of us have confused it to mean a place or an event. And church is neither a place or an event. It's a group of people. It's ekklesia. It's that worldwide united group that has been given new life in Christ. So when you say, I can't go to the family dinner, I have church, you're making church an event, which it isn't. You're saying, I can't go to the family dinner this weekend because I have people. That doesn't make sense. Church is people. And you can't say, well, I'm going to church, because you're counting church as a place. But church is not a place, it's a people. So it doesn't make any sense if you say, well, I'm going to a people. You're going to church, you're meeting with the ekklesia. You're meeting with a fraction of God's entire chosen people that are united all over the world. Same mind, same mission, same God. That's the ekklesia. Now, interestingly, the first time we read of that word ekklesia in the New Testament, it's all the way back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus says, I will build my ekklesia. Does that sound familiar? You might recognize it if I said, I will build my church. On this rock, I will build my church. That verse sound familiar? Jesus is saying, I will build my ekklesia. He's saying, I will build my people. Jesus is saying, I am responsible for building people, for building them up. I'm responsible for creating this group. So this group of people, the ecclesia, they continue the mission that Jesus began, right? Jesus said, I'm going to build this people. He gave them a mission to continue building people. And those people continued the mission and kept on building people. That's the ecclesia. So Jesus began it. He passed it on to his apostles. His apostles passed it on to the generation beyond them. That generation passed it on to the one next, and so on and so forth, all through the generations. And now that has been passed on to me and you and I then, if we've been given new life in Christ, are the current part of the worldwide ecclesia. We're a group of people that have faith in Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:2 passes on to us this sort of pattern. It says, you have heard me teach things. Now teach these truths to other trustworthy people who will be able to pass them on to others. You see how that works? Paul says, I taught them to you. You go teach them to somebody else and tell them to teach somebody else. And so did you know that that's why we're here right now? That's why we came to church. But it's a bit confusing now, isn't it? You didn't come to church. You came to this building because you are the church. If you have new life in Christ, if you're a born-again Christian, then you're here because you are the ecclesia. And Jesus' goal, while you're here right now, between 11 o'clock and 12 this morning, Jesus' goal is to build you. He said that was his plan. My goal is to build the ecclesia, both in number and in strength, both in volume and in ability or enabling, equipping you to do the work of the ecclesia, the work that that group has been commissioned to do. You've been given a mission. Did you know that? We as a group have a mission, and that mission has been continual since the first century when Jesus first commissioned it. Now, what is that mission? What's the mission of the ecclesia, the group of people? Well, it's to pass on the truth of Christ to the next generation. It's to take everything that the world has taught a person that is false and replace it with everything that God says is true. To bring converts into the kingdom of God as new Christians, and then to train them as disciples and equip them to go out and do the same thing we did to them, which was done to us by somebody else, which if you trace that back far enough, Jesus did it to them. That's our mission. I can also boil it down and give you the Cliff Notes version of what our mission is. Do you want it in two words? The mission of the ecclesia is to assault hell. Jesus said, I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell won't be able to stop that group. The gates of hell. So the ecclesia, the group of Christians that Jesus has saved, attacks hell. Hell bars the gates and tries to keep us, stop us from doing what God has called us to do, and fails. So what that says about Christians, this group of mysterious people that are united, though we've never met, is we attack. We're assertive. That's a big difference between some Christians. Some Christians will live their lives assaulting hell. Other Christians will do nothing for Jesus and wait until hell assaults them, and then they buckle and they cower in a corner and they suck their thumb and they rock and they pray to God to get them out of trouble again. You're one of two Christians. You're either assaulting hell or hell is assaulting you, and you just kind of sit around and you're the victim. But the ecclesia, the ones that God is building and equipping, the ones that Jesus promised would attack hell, we're moving. That's what that video is all about. We're attacking hell in the Filipino corner of the world. And believe me, what I saw happen over there in the spiritual realm, Satan's not happy with the work that's going on there. We're attacking hell right here in our own little corner of Duluth. We're out there on the streets meeting people and inviting them to hear the truth. We're out there ministering. We're doing outreach, and we're doing these things both to equip those that are part of the group and to save those that aren't. Invite them in to be part of this ecclesia that they too might be equipped and built. So God gives us this mission, which is extremely difficult because hell is strong. Hell is intimidating, right? you know, Satan isn't a friendly foe. He's very opposed to everything that you're doing when it's being done for Christ. So he's trying to stop you. So this mission that Jesus gives us is pretty tall order. But he doesn't leave us without help. And so God gives his ecclesia, his group of people, that army that's on mission, he gives the ecclesia spiritual enablements. Okay? Spiritual enablements. If you want to think in practical terms, you could think of this spiritual enablement or this spiritual equipping like weapons of war that God gives to his soldiers, his ecclesia, to go out there and carry on with the mission that he gave. So God doesn't leave you without tools, without weapons. Okay? Neither would our United States Army. If they drafted you and they sent you overseas, they would equip you, right? They would give you a nice gun, a few sniper rifles, a load of bullets, and some grenades, and a radio, and they would load you down with about 60 pounds of equipment or whatever it is, and they would send you out into the field, okay? You're well equipped, you're well trained. God says, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to draft you, and then I'm going to train you, and then I'm going to equip you, and then I'm going to send you. And you're going to war. And that's the Christian life. The Christian life is not about being comfortable. It's not about, you know, getting nice things from Jesus and he takes away the pain. This is about being trained, being equipped, and going out there and assaulting hell. So God says, I'm going to equip you with spiritual enablements to accomplish your task. Now, we want to know how to handle those weapons that Jesus gives us to use, right? I mean, if you were in the army and you just went out there without any training, you know, you got drafted and you were just eager to get out there in the field and start killing. Somebody gave you your equipment. You got a string of grenades and a belt full of bullets and you got a couple of rifles in each hand and you're going to go out there and play Rambo. You're a pretty dangerous individual. Okay? You've never fired a gun. You've never loaded a rifle. You've never pulled the pin on a grenade. You've never dealt with explosives, but you're like, give me the rocket launcher. I've seen this on TV. You know, and you're just going to, you know, and like blowing things up. There's going to be some casualties around you, and everybody on your team is going to run away because you're a dangerous person. And so though God gives us spiritual enablements, we're going to call them gifts in just a second, spiritual gifts. So we're going to get into a few chapters of the Bible that are extremely controversial because everybody wants to talk about spiritual gifts and a lot of people are getting it wrong. These are God's enablements for us to go out and assault hell. And just like an M16 that somebody doesn't know how to work, you can be a very dangerous person if you take the thing that God gave you to equip you for his mission and you use it for your own joy and your own fun. You start firing that thing in the air, you're going to start hurting people. And if you continue to use the spiritual gifts in the wrong way, God will take it from you. You can use it for his glory and his mission, or you don't get to use it at all. And we'll get into this as we go. But our handling of the spiritual gifts can either help the church or hurt the church. And we'll talk about what the spiritual gifts are and all that kind of stuff, so it'll get fun. You know, I'll talk in tongues for a little while. You guys are going to laugh. No, I'm not going to. You know, I'm not going to, not unless God wants to override that statement and just make it happen, but I don't think it's going to happen. Because the spiritual gifts are to be handled with precision and control. Can I start with that statement? Spiritual gifts are needing to be handled with precision and control. Okay? Because in my eyes, from what I know, they pack more power than a sniper rifle. They pack more power than a cannon. Okay? The Bible tells us that our spiritual weapons are mighty for pulling down strongholds and all the rest. You're talking about, if you want to take the spiritual gifts and just start misusing them, we have the great potential of harming the church, the ecclesia, the people of God. And I have to start by saying that kind of stuff because the spiritual gifts are entirely misunderstood and misused. And Paul doesn't want that to happen. Neither does God. And that's why he starts with the statement that he does in verse 1. Let's look at verse 1. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. Well, by golly, we are, aren't we? And I'm not saying us in this room, and perhaps some of us in this room are a little bit confused about spiritual gifts, and well, that's good. Let's get to the bottom of it, find out what the Bible says so that we aren't any longer ignorant. Because that's not God's goal, is for us to be ignorant. That wasn't Paul's goal in addressing this issue in this letter. Nor is it God's intent that we remain ignorant about spiritual gifts. And yet, ironically, is it not ironic that when it comes to all biblical doctrines, we're probably more ignorant on the issue of spiritual gifts than any other issue? I mean, you start talking about, well, what about tongues, and what about healings, and what about giftings, and what does your church believe? Church and different denominations and different, even in this community, are all over the map when it comes to this stuff. And yet the Bible screams, listen, don't be ignorant. And yet we're like, well, we don't agree with that. And well, we do it this way. Oh, we do it this way. And well, we just get a free-for-all, don't we? And we're just going to turn this church into a circus, and we're going to entertain you with all kinds of goofy talking and cartwheels. And it's like, is that really how the Holy Spirit works? Because God's interested in us getting this right. So is the Apostle Paul. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, we're going to go through 11 verses. We'll go 1 through 11. And I'm going to draw out a few things here. I think five altogether. Reasons why Paul is so concerned about ignorance, especially on this issue. Paul is concerned that we no longer walk in ignorance concerning the spiritual gifts. Why is he so concerned? Well, verse 2 gives us the first reason. He says, you know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. He starts out the whole argument going, you guys know how you used to be. You know how it worked in the past. Come on. When it came to spiritual things, you were clueless, right? You know that, he says, you know. That's the first two words of verse 2. You know. You take a look at your track record concerning spiritual. You used to believe some really stupid stuff, right? So his first concern for their ignorance is because ignorance has gotten them into trouble before, hasn't it? Ignorance has gotten them into trouble before. So Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant anymore because it's already gotten you into trouble in the past. It's as if he's saying you have a tendency to get carried away by false teaching when it comes to spiritual things. You've already proven this to be true, so be careful that it doesn't happen again. And I call this message carried away because, ironically, many Christians have done just that. They had been carried away in their former life, before they were even Christians, by all kinds of stupid idol worship and all kinds of goofy teachings and misguided doctrines, and then they supposedly get saved and come to the church, and they're just as carried away when it comes to spiritual issues. Just as ignorant as they were before they supposedly got saved, every bit as stupidly led by false doctrine. Paul says, you've done it before. Make sure it doesn't happen anymore. Because now we're dealing with the truth. We're dealing with weapons of war. We're dealing with potentially harmful things if you misuse them. So let's just settle down with the spiritual gifts, talk about it doctrinally, and then get into the practice of it in the church. They had done it just backwards. They were practicing it in the church without any doctrinal understanding. Paul says, you're going to get hurt. You know you already went down that road once upon a time, and you were terribly hurt. So let's not do this anymore. In verse 3, he says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So Paul is concerned about ignorance, first of all, because it's gotten them into trouble before. Second of all, because it stunts the growth of God's children. When you're ignorant of how the Holy Spirit works, you'll go nowhere. Okay, mark my words. You're ignorant to how the Holy Spirit works, whether it be a inadvertent ignorance or a deliberate ignorance, because some people just don't want to learn about the truth of the Holy Spirit, because sometimes it's a lot less fun than what I got going on. It's like, yeah, but what you have going on isn't the Holy Spirit at all. And if it's spiritual and it's not the Holy Spirit, then that would be Satan. That would be demons. Okay. So just because it's spiritual, don't count it as true. Don't count it as God. Satan is spiritual. Demons are spiritual. They exist in the spirit realm. They do spiritual things. But if it's false, it's not of God. If it's false, don't call it the Holy Spirit. And again, listen to me. There are vast segments of what would be called the Christian faith in this world that are worshiping demons, influenced by demons, practicing in churches what is not recognized as the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if it's spiritual at all, it is demonic. Okay? What I should have done was pulled up a few YouTube clips, showed you some of the stuff that's going on. I could give you big names, man. Big names on TV that are promoting this kind of stuff, and they're having a heyday. And it is satanic. Because it doesn't follow the Bible. And if it doesn't follow the Bible, I'm sorry, I'm not going with it. The Word of God is tried and true, and it hasn't changed, and so the Holy Spirit hasn't either. So Paul is concerned because it's gotten him into trouble in the past and because it stunts the growth of God's children. So what he does in verse 3, to keep them from stunting their growth, he gives us a very elementary lesson on how to recognize spiritual growth. This is very basic, isn't it? He's like, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you won't curse Jesus out. Okay? If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you treat him as Lord. Okay? I mean, I don't think he's trying to belittle anybody here, but it's oh so elementary. Okay? The function of the Holy Spirit, the Bible shows us, is to promote Jesus before us. Did you know that? One of the primary functions of the Holy Spirit is to promote Jesus for me and you. That's why Paul says no one calls Jesus accursed when they're filled with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit would never, ever, ever, ever do that. The Holy Spirit consistently promotes Jesus, testifies of Jesus. And then the second half of that verse, the Holy Spirit works to produce submission in us. Submission to Christ. The Holy Spirit wants everybody on this planet to be submissive to Jesus' will. Did you know that? The Holy Spirit burns with desire to make every living, breathing human being on the face of planet Earth submissive to God's will. That's the Holy Spirit's goal, is to drive you into regarding Jesus as Lord. And let me say this, if you don't see him as Lord, you're immature. You're at the very least a baby in Christ. You need to grow and start to see him for who he truly is. And unfortunately, there will be a lot of Christians go through this entire life seeing him as Savior only, never Lord. I want him to save me from my sin and take me out of hell. I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to listen to him while I'm on this planet. I don't want to do what he says. And Jesus goes, then why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I tell you to do? That's an oxymoron. If I'm Lord, you'll do what I say. He says, so you want me to save you, but you don't want to follow me. You want me to get you out of hell, but you don't want to obey me. Then don't call me Lord. So a lot of people are going to call him Savior for their entire life, but never Lord. And Paul goes, you're going to be stunted in your growth, baby Christian forever, because the Holy Spirit wants to produce in you submission to Jesus. You'll know the extent to which a person is controlled by the Holy Spirit based on how their speech and their behavior reflect Jesus. It's impossible for the Holy Spirit to do anything that dishonors Jesus. John 16:14 says that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will glorify me. That's all that the Holy Spirit does. Points to Jesus and goes, look at him. He's awesome. You should submit to him. Look at him. He's awesome. Never curse his name. And if you're filled with that Holy Spirit that has that burning desire to promote Jesus, that's going to happen in you. That's why Paul says in verse 3, no one filled with the Holy Spirit can call Jesus accursed. And no one's going to call him Lord until they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So if you have a problem in your life of listening to Jesus and obeying Jesus, that's because you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. You're not going to call him Lord until you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You won't even want to call him Lord. You won't want to do what he says without the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? Like, you don't even want to do God's will without the Holy Spirit. That includes me, by the way. I don't want to obey Jesus. I don't want to do God's will. Did you know that? There's nothing in me that wants this except the Holy Spirit in me. The Holy Spirit makes me want to obey Jesus and makes me want to submit to Him as Lord. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit, guess what I'd be doing? I'd be living for me. Woohoo! Just like the rest of the world. Just like the rest of the unsaved world. No one's able to submit to Jesus as Lord. No one's able to call Him Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, he goes on from there and he says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's all the same God who works all in all. So Paul is concerned about their remaining ignorant because it's gotten them into trouble before. Because if they're continually ignorant, they'll be continually stunted in their growth and maturity. And here in these three verses, he's concerned about their ignorance because ignorance, listen to me, ignorance polarizes. You know what I mean by polarizes? It means you go extreme to one side or extreme to the other without finding any balance in the middle. And God doesn't want you to go to the right hand or to the left. He wants you to find that middle ground and walk the balance. And if you notice in these three verses, there's something unique being proposed to us here, how the Holy Spirit works gifting into the life of the ecclesia or the church, the body of believers, and does two things. It diversifies at the same time that it unifies. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to the ecclesia, and in doing so, it diversifies that group of people at the same time as it unifies that group of people. How crazy is that? Unity and diversity present in the same group. Unity and diversity. So we become more unified through the Holy Spirit, but listen, we also become more diversified, more unique. Did you get that in those verses? There's a diversity of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. So you see the diversity, and then you see the unity. He repeats it in verse 5. There's differences of ministries, but it's the same Lord. Diversity and unity. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. Diversity and unity. But ignorance on spiritual matters polarizes you so that you're either way too diverse or you're way too united. And we see Christian groups go down that road where we either become so independent of organized religion, we're so diversified that we can't even gather together as a group. We reject the assembling of ourselves together altogether so that unity is replaced with detachment and independence. We've got a lot of detached Christians in this country, right? They don't have a church. And if they do, it's not one church. It's two dozen churches, and they just float around from one to the next. They're completely detached, completely independent, and they've become so diversified that they won't ever unify. And then you've got the other side of the spectrum where we get mindlessly sucked into cults where the assembly is so unified that we lose our identity altogether and endanger ourselves. And all the women start wearing their hair in buns and they have to wear skirts down to the floor and all the men have to quit cutting their hair and they all have to have a beard and suspenders and it gets really weird and we all start drinking green Kool-Aid because we're in this together. We're unified. And it's like, no, it would actually be healthy for that group if there were some free-thinking people there to kind of slap Jim Jones in the face and go, green Kool-Aid? Really? I don't think so. So there's a way to become too unified. That's called cult. And then there's a way to become too diversified, and that's basically no different than the world. And in these three verses, the Bible is telling us the Holy Spirit is going to unify us while keeping us more diverse than ever by giving us different activities, different ministries, different giftings. You get to think. Isn't that cool? You get to be you, but a better you. And the Holy Spirit will enable you for that. Okay? Think about how this would work practically, like football. We're all familiar enough with football that I think I could use this analogy. What if you had a football team that was all quarterbacks? We're so unified, we all do the same thing. We all take the ball and we all throw it. That would be chaos, wouldn't it? I mean, first of all, offense would be just hilarious. I ain't going to hike the ball. And so now you got 11, 12 guys just bickering over the ball. And then defense would be even crazier. They'd be like, I ain't tackling the guy. I'm quarterback. It's just ridiculous. Too unified. What if it was too diversified? I don't need to go to the stadium. It's like, but we got, it's game day. You should be here. Nah. My football is wherever I'm at. It's like, how are you ever going to pull a team together when everybody's so unique, so diversified? And how are you ever going to win a game if you're too unified? We all do the same thing and we're robotic and we just don't really think. The Holy Spirit doesn't want either of those for you. There's a balance to be had. The Holy Spirit, very clear here in three verses, diversifies at the same time that he unifies. Okay? You have all been called to be something unique. Every one of you in this room, if you're a Christian, when you became a Christian, was equipped by God with something to make you unique. Okay? And you didn't have it before you were a Christian, by the way. If the Holy Spirit equips you, you weren't equipped until you got saved. So, Paul's concerned. Their ignorance has gotten them into trouble before. It stunts their growth. It polarizes the group. And boy, we've seen that, haven't we? The Church of Corinth was absolutely polarized, weren't they? They would divide over anything. Well, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Well, I have good food at communion and you don't get none. And, you know, I like green. You like blue. You know, anything to bicker over, anything to divide over. These guys were divisive. They polarized. Another reason why Paul is so concerned for ignorance is if you look at verse 7, he says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So you notice that everyone, it's given to each one. That ecclesia, that group of people all over the world that has been given new life in Christ through the Holy Spirit, God has given each one of them, no matter where they live, no matter who they are, every one of them has been spiritually equipped to carry on the mission of assaulting hell. To each one, for the profit of all. And that's important. God doesn't gift you so that you can, you know, have a fun time with that spiritual power. God gifts you so that we can all benefit from that spiritual enablement, all of us. So sometimes, you know, we'll run into people who they just want to use their spiritual gift as a platform to receive, like, attention. I've actually had people leave this fellowship, and on their way out, they were accusing me of not giving them that platform enough. It's like, yeah, you want to mess with the Holy Spirit of God and use his gifting for your glory? Okay. Yeah, you might need to look for a different place to go because you're dangerous. You know, I'm going to take two steps back from you because, you know, God will strike you with lightning and I don't want to get hit with any residual electricity. It's like, you're a dangerous person. You're a glory hog, right? So God equips us for the profit of everyone in the church. Not just me. It's not just me. He says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another, a different person, in other words, somebody else, the working of miracles, to somebody else, prophecy, to somebody else, discerning of spirits, to somebody else, different kinds of tongues, to somebody else, the interpretation of those tongues. So you see that Paul is very concerned about them remaining ignorant because, as I've already said, and here's point number 4, because ignorance harms the church. Okay? If God equips you for the profit of everybody, then if you mishandle that gift, you're not the only one who's going to suffer for your ignorance. The whole church is going to suffer for our ignorance. So every Christian has a function within that group that results in the health of that group. Okay? Let me introduce you to a concept that you would do well to learn and never forget. It's this. Your spirituality doesn't terminate on yourself, but on others. And I have to say this because we live in a very self-centered Christian culture where we do whatever we need to do in the spiritual realm to get better ourselves, to become a better Christian. It's all about me. I want to feel God. I want to experience God. And the Bible is teaching us here that no. You do whatever it takes to be a benefit to everyone else in your Christian group. If you notice in verse 7, it says the manifestation of the Spirit. Manifestation means the revealing of or the making aware of. So the Holy Spirit becomes noticeable when we work with that spiritual enablement that God gave us for the profit of everybody. Everybody benefits. And so your gift, spiritual gift, when it's rightly applied, is going to benefit other Christians towards spiritual maturity. Okay? Your spiritual gift isn't meant for you to entertain people or to be entertained. It isn't meant for you so that you could confuse everybody about the truth of God. It isn't meant to enable people in their sin. Your spiritual gift will ground people in the truth. If you're using your spiritual gift correctly, it will ground people in the truth. So now if you look at verse 7 and it says to each one, in other words, everyone has it, everyone has some kind of gifting, and then you wonder, well, what's my gift? Because isn't that kind of like where you go then? It's like, what's my gift? You know, because a lot of people don't know. What's my gift? Before that's answered, I would ask, why do you care? Because check yourself, okay? Are you eager to know what your spiritual gift is? Why are you eager to know what your spiritual gift is? Is it because you truly want to build up and edify the body of Christ and really be a blessing to other Christians around you? Or is it because, you know, you're excited and you want to kind of show off? Well, if it's to be a blessing to those around you, that's a good start. But let's not be like an apple tree that's so preoccupied with what kind of fruit it's going to produce that it never gets around to producing fruit. What's my spiritual gift? Hey, a lot of Christians run around, what's my spiritual gift? I want to know my spiritual gift. It's like, you're not even doing it. Just settle down and quit paying so much attention to what your spiritual gift is, because you have it. It's not going away. And just start serving the Lord. Be filled with His Holy Spirit, and you'll start to produce whatever it is that He has chosen for you to produce. See, now I can guess at what my spiritual gift is, but it's not so much of a concern to me. I just serve the Lord and I seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit in every corner of my life. And then it just happens. It happens most naturally when I'm least concerned about it. So what is your spiritual gift? I don't know. He gives us a list here. You can go to Romans chapter 12. It gives us another partial list. But Paul doesn't give us all the gifts in this chunk. So apparently that's not the issue. What your gift is, it's not the issue. That you have a gift is an issue, because the Bible tells us so. That it's to be used for the profit of all, that's an issue. Okay? But what exactly it is, who cares? Just serve the Lord. If you can speak in tongues, whoop-de-doo. If you can heal a guy, great. I'd like prayer. If you can do miracles, well, super. Go for it, but just serve the Lord. Boy, people make a big deal out of this. If you want a breakdown of what these are, if you notice in verse 8, he talks about wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom knowledge is information. It's reading the Word of God and being able to understand it. Wisdom is taking that understanding and applying it to your life, the way you live. So that's wisdom and understanding. You can read about this stuff. All of this is in the book of Acts. You see it being demonstrated. In Acts chapter 18, verses 25 and 26, you see Barnabas, who the Bible says was teaching the Word of God with accuracy. He was a dynamic Bible teacher, but then he runs into a man and wife named Priscilla and Aquila, and the very next verse says that they actually pulled him aside and taught him, they clarified some doctrinal issues that he had when he was teaching, so that he would teach more accurately. So the Bible in the one verse says he was teaching it accurately. And then the Bible says in the next one, some people came along and corrected him so that he was teaching it more accurately. So in other words, you have wisdom and knowledge there, both being applied. Barnabas had this great ability to just declare all this wise preaching. came from the Bible. Here's how you apply this to your life. And then Priscilla and Aquila come along, and they're smart about the Bible. They have knowledge, and they make a few adjustments to his doctrine so that it helps him in his preaching. You go along from there, we see faith being demonstrated in Acts chapter 12, verse 5. This is when, I think it's Peter, gets thrown into prison, and it says that the church, the ecclesia in that area, the group of people that were given new life in Christ, came together and made constant prayer for him while he was in jail. And so then an angel, in answer to that prayer, came and got him out, broke him out of jail. Pretty sweet story. You see about miracles in Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John are walking along. They're on their way to church. There's a cripple out front. And they said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And he got up and walked. Okay, pretty sweet miracle there. Or in healings, rather. Miracles are seen in Acts chapter 5, verse 5, where Peter's walking along, and they're bringing sick people out so that if Peter's shadow was cast on them, they'd be healed. That's pretty miraculous. I mean, you know, if you're doing that, that's something. All right. Prophecy. The word prophecy here, the gift of prophecy, is nothing more than declaring the truth in front of an audience. It's not necessarily telling the future. It could be, but not always. Don't get caught up in that, okay? It's simply declaring the truth in front of an audience. So this is prophecy. Welcome to it. Pretty flashy, huh? I'm boring you to tears. Your eyelids are getting heavy, but it's like, you know, so we want the spiritual gifts like a circus sideshow. We want to be entertained. It's like, no, listen, God didn't come to entertain. Never did he come. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Did Jesus just entertain people? Did he ever juggle? Is there any verses in the Bible? Takes the fish and the loaves and he's like, watch this, boys. It's like, get real. He fed people. He ministered to people. He healed people. And none of it was for entertainment. And when they came to him wanting entertainment, saying, do a miracle for us, he goes, you're wicked and adulterous. You're not going to, no. That was his reply. So Jesus didn't come to entertain. Prophecy, nothing big. It's just declaring the truth in front of an audience. You can see this in the book of Acts in chapter 7 when Stephen is, he's in front of a whole bunch of Jesus haters and he starts preaching this sermon that's just crazy convicting. And then after the sermon was over, he's like, in Jesus' name, amen. And then everybody picked up rocks and killed him with them. And as he was dying, he said, God, don't hold this against them. I mean, this is just awesome. How about discerning of spirits? We see that gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 16, verse 17. And this is a really great story. This is when Paul is walking around, and he's doing ministry. And he's got this girl comes out of nowhere, and she's just tagging along, going, blessed, this is the Most High God, and listen to Paul, he's awesome, and you know, all the right things. Like her speech is, you know, Orthodox Christianity, and her behavior is, you know, she's following an apostle, you'd expect. But Paul just gets annoyed with her after a couple days, and he turns around and rebukes her and casts a demon out of her. That's the gift of discerning of spirits. She was saying all the right things and acting Christian and all this, but he picked up on the fact that she was a phony. And he's like, I'm sick of you. You're filled with a demon. Get out! And the demon leaves, and then she's like, oh, what was that all about? And so then on from there, tongues and interpretations we see at the same time in Acts chapter 2. This is the favorite go-to passage for people who want to take the gifts of the Holy Spirit and twist them into something the Bible didn't intend them to be. But if you take a good read of that, tongues and interpretations were there at the same time so that people weren't just speaking gibberish. There was actually people to understand what the gibberish was and tell the other people what they were saying. So anyway, it's all in the book of Acts. Paul is concerned here because ignorance concerning the work of the Holy Spirit harms the church. And I would say, what if the people in the book of Acts who demonstrated those spiritual gifts, what if they had been ignorant about their spiritual gifting? I mean, what kind of mess would the church be in today if our forefathers had been getting it wrong? They're just like, oh, whatever, let's just do whatever we want in the church and let's just be goofy. And they weren't. They sought to get it right. And they executed the gifting of God with precision. In verse 11, we have the last reason why the Apostle Paul is so concerned about our ignorance concerning these things, because he says in verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Again, we see the idea of diversity and unity in the same idea. And he says it's God's work, and he does it however he wants. That's what it means by as he wills. He distributes to whoever he wants, whenever he wants, whatever he wants, why ever he wants. And so Paul is concerned about their ignorance, because their ignorance is going to thwart the will of God. Do you see that? The Holy Spirit is going to do this the way he wants to. And if people go on being ignorant of the Holy Spirit's work, then the Holy Spirit's job is going to be stopped. And you're going, wow, that's a lot of power that we have, that we could stop the Holy Spirit. Yes, you can stop the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? Did you know that you could both grieve and quench the Holy Spirit? And do you know that by the time we get to just a little further into this material, the Bible's going to tell us that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet? The Holy Spirit's not just going to override me and possess me and make me do it right. If I want to do it wrong, the Holy Spirit will let me, and he'll just kind of back up and wait there. You can go on being as goofy as you want and doing whatever you like, and he'll make a mess of it. Go ahead. And so you can stop the will of God, at least in that sense. And Paul's concerned about that, because Paul doesn't want the will of God to be stopped. He was just that kind of a guy. We aren't allowed to do whatever we like. There was, in a certain place of Scripture, at a certain time, there was a lot of poor people that were around in that day, and they were really struggling to make it through. They were very impoverished and having a difficult time just putting their lives together. And so God intended to help them with financial aid that they would receive from a man that we have come to know as a rich young ruler. But that financial aid wouldn't be distributed to those poor people until that rich young ruler sold everything that he had and gave it to them himself. See, God wanted to help this group over here through this guy over here. But as the story goes, this guy over here went away sorry, because he was selfish, and he never used the financial surplus that God gave him to bless the people that God intended to bless when he gave that man his financial surplus. And so these people, we don't know whether they were blessed somehow another way, but at least for the time being, their help was at the very least postponed, if not altogether withheld, because of one man's ignorance. Failing to see that God wanted to use him to bless others, he remained selfish and became a valve that was shut off and stopped the supply to a whole other group of people, because he was ignorant about how God worked. And so what the Bible here is telling us about these spiritual gifts is, you are either a conduit through which God, in his Holy Spirit gifting, enables you to bless the ecclesia around you and assault the gates of hell, or you're a valve that gets shut off and all the spiritual flow in your life is stopped, so that you neither are a blessing to the people around you that you claim to love, nor are you assaulting the gates of hell. Hell is after you. All based upon how we approach this idea of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts which you have. You're like, well, which ones are they? Don't worry. Don't worry. Your gifting has been given to you by God with a purpose. Don't know what they are. We don't need to get weird about it. If you're curious, you can certainly try. Some of you guys know that I've given it a shot before. Gift of healings. I tried it once. Didn't work. Made a fool of myself. I just kind of put that on the shelf. I figure I don't have that gift. Gift of tongues, I don't have it. So all of the people out there that don't think you're actually a Christian unless you can speak in tongues are wrong. Not just because of my own testimony, but because of what the Bible says, and we'll get to this in future weeks. But I do know what my gifts are. I've been given the gift of prophecy. And again, it's not flashy. It's just God gave me the opportunity, because where he gives the gifting, he also arranges the opportunity. That's why it says that there are differences in ministries. So the Holy Spirit will not only gift you to be able in a certain area, but he'll also create a situation for you to demonstrate that gift. So I declare the truth before an audience. And God gave me a stool to sit on while I do it and a church to do it in. So that I guess would be my gifting. Is it flashy? No. Is yours going to be? Listen, if you think you're going to be the Apostle Paul or Peter and cure people with your shadow or your handkerchief and it's just going to be awesome, probably not. You know, maybe in some corners of the world where it would make sense for that to happen. But if it doesn't make sense, the Holy Spirit's not going to do it. Okay? Don't seek to be flashy just for your own entertainment. Seek to be used by the Holy Spirit by being filled with that Holy Spirit. Don't kick him out. You're submissive to him, not him to you. And if we will submit to Jesus through that prompting of the Holy Spirit, who wants everybody on this planet to submit to Jesus, serve him, and you'll discover your gift. And it'll be a blessing not only to you, but to everyone around you. Okay? There's going to be a lot more to talk about on this spiritual gift issue because we're just getting started. We're going to go through this in chapter 12. And then 13 and 14, because Paul has a lot to say about it, because there's a lot of confusion concerning it. Okay?